to look at an overview of the book of Hebrews, and this is going to require flipping through the entire book from time to time. And so I'd like to ask you to do that. There's obviously, if you are satisfied after the overview of Hebrews, then you're not really paying attention. This should actually create more questions, more, well, what about this? And I'd like you to kind of expand upon this. It should do that, but that's what we're going to be doing for the foreseeable future. And so in this sermon, I want to get a big picture. A lot of questions may arise, and that's okay. This is one of the most unique books in the New Testament. I'll be honest with you. I have been studying Hebrews personally for quite some time in my personal devotion life, but it is a book that I have kind of pushed to the side as far as teaching and preaching because it is difficult. It is daunting, and I did not feel that I had the knowledge or maturity to tackle it before, and after beginning to study of it, I feel like I don't now either. However, we're going to work through it together, and so I want to invite you to join me on this journey. My job today then is to simply work through the entire book so that together we might have a clear understanding of the direction and context of the sermon series. Perhaps as an illustration, we could think of the study through Hebrews as a theological train ride, a fantastic trek through deep valleys and canyons. Theological truths will tower in our minds as we encounter some, and sometimes we'll just stop and the train will slow down and we'll just stare up at this big massive wall and just take it in. And other times we'll come out of the valleys into mountain peaks where we will rejoice and be just excited in reading the theological truths and the practical implications for us. Sometimes we're going to be moving quickly. Maybe on the salt flats, right? We're just going to zoom through some sections and then really slow down in other ones. This is going to be a unique study as well. And I want to use this illustration of a train ride because in a train, it's really necessary that the train sits on tracks, and the tracks have two rails that run parallel for the entirety of the train ride, right? It'd be bad if your train, the rails kind of started dividing. That would be a problem. And these parallel lines that run through, that the train rests upon, is how I want us to think through the book of Hebrews. There are really two parallel ideas that run through the book of Hebrews. Those two rails we're going to get through today as we go through the book and kind of give an overview of that. So today, look at those two rails. First of all, get on the train. We're going to look at the kind of the book stats, right? The authorship, the audience, and what that's all about, when it was written. And then look at those two rails that will kind of undergird the entirety of the study. And then finally, some pastoral thoughts at the end as to why this is important for us to study the book of Hebrews. So let's jump right in. The book stats. Hebrews. Most New Testament books in the Bible give us the human authorship up front. You know, all of Paul's letters open with him saying, Paul, an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter claims to have written the books of Peter. James, the book of James. Jude, the book of Jude, and so on through the Bible. There's only a few that don't have clear authorships defined in the beginning of the books. And even most of those are not even the epistles. The epistles almost all have clear authorship. Hebrews is unique. Says nothing anywhere in the book about who the author is, the human author is. Most New Testament letters also begin with an audience, right? Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, Paul the Apostle to the Philippians. Even Peter, who doesn't begin that way, ends with saying, greet the church at Babylon. And so there's some kind of geographical or audience selected. Again, Hebrews has neither of those in the content, in the context, no direct allusions to that. That Hebrews begins as it does without any note of human authorship is, as I said, a strange thing. And so when it comes to answering the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's all pretty much guessing that people do. But some guesses are better than others. I still remember when I studied Hebrews, and there's going to be some errors I'm going to make in this. I'm just going to put it up front there. I don't believe Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Hebrews, but probably through the study of Hebrews, I'm going to say Paul says, because it's just because I don't know why. I'm just going to probably do that. I just want to let you know. I don't think he wrote it, but that's what I'm going to say. But I remember when I was in college, we had a class on the New Testament books, and a class that I had been sloughing in and not paying much attention to it, and I realized that I had a project due the next on a Monday, and it was Sunday afternoon. And that project was to give an outline and overview of the book of Hebrews. So I scrambled like mad to do the best snowball job I could, you know, just to get a passing grade there. And I had went through all these things. I grabbed, I think, some book I found, and I just started basically copying the outlines down and like just making this presentation, supposed to be teaching a class, this presentation. And there's about 200 students in the class. And the next day, Monday morning, the teacher says, all of the papers were fantastic, except for one. And I started to go, okay. And then he said, one person, I spent the entire last lecture telling why Paul was not the author of Hebrews. He's like, and then somebody, I won't mention any names, somebody put in their paper the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. And then it hit me in that moment. And I just started shrinking down in my desk because that was me. I've had a little more time to prepare, and I have come to the conclusion with my professor that Paul is not the author of Hebrews. Now, there could be many reasons. One is that Paul always does open with the letter Paul, an apostle, and he always ends with a greeting. Doesn't do that here. The author doesn't do that. And so that's very unique. But there's another reason. Actually, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says this, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, what's interesting there is that when we studied Galatians, we found that Paul was very careful to say that he received the gospel directly from the Lord. But the author of Hebrews says, the author, whoever it was, says, we heard it from those who heard it from the Lord, and then they told us. Making it pretty clear that the author of Hebrews is not one of those original people like Paul or Matthew or John or James, some of those ones who heard the gospel directly, but as a secondary source. I could go on reasons why. I won't do that and bore you this morning, but my two theories are that it was either written by Apollos or Barnabas. And I'll let you just kind of duke it out which one you think it could be. The authorship really is not that important, human authorship, because of the way the book starts. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the whole emphasis of Hebrews is God has spoken in a final way through Jesus. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit intentionally leaves the human author out of the picture because the emphasis, the focus, is to look at the Son, not the author, human author. Now, that's not to say those books that have human authors that it's not important there. Holy Spirit knows what he's doing in inspiring the scriptures. But I think the emphasis here is not the human authorship, but the speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The first audience, on the other hand, is important. Understanding who the book is written to is of chief importance because it lays out for us what we should be looking for as themes and the big picture overview of the text. The title, The Epistle to the Hebrews, is not a part of the original writings. It's not in the inspired text. However, every oldest copy of the book of Hebrews has that title at the beginning, Epistle to the Hebrews, generally accepted to be written to Jews, to Hebrew people. But we need to think more on that. The largest and most significant portion of the book uses the Jewish sacrificial system as the theological basis. In other words, when we go through the book of Hebrews, what you'll discover is that both the author and the audience knew inside and outside, backwards and forwards, Judaism and its rituals and religion. This book would make no sense being written to a Gentile audience, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we struggle to understand Hebrews. We don't have the Jewish mindset. We just don't see it the way they would have seen it. And the author writes with the assumption that his authors understand all the intricacies of the sacrificial system and the priests, and even alludes to things that are only found in Jewish tradition, not even found in the Old Testament. And so this is clearly a Jewish audience being written to. But also, this group that he's writing to, the author is not trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, but trying to convince them that Jesus is a better Messiah, and they've already made professions of believing in Jesus as Messiah, so they ought not go back to other messiahs. In other words, the audience is assumed to have trusted in Christ or professed faith in Christ. So this book is not written to Jewish unbelievers, but it's written to Jewish professing Christians. It's written to the early Jewish church, likely for two reasons. One, that these sacrifices are written about in the present tense, meaning they were ongoing at the writing of Hebrews. So it had to be before 70 AD, had to be before the temple was destroyed, had to be when the sacrifices were still enacted. But we also know the early Christian church was primarily made up of Jews before it branched out into Gentile territory. So the likelihood is that this is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. It's an early written work, and it's written to the fledgling, the new church. Right away, in the new Jewish church, after Christ, there's a temptation to apostatize. Happened immediately. One last note about the audience. This is just a little side note. Do what you want with it. There are so many Old Testament quotes in Hebrew. It's just filled with Old Testament quotes. All of those quotes, or nearly all of those quotes, are direct quotations out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew. Which you would think, if he's writing to an early, predominantly Jewish audience, he would have quoted from the Hebrew. But it's really high in power and good Greek that he writes here. This has led most to believe that these are Hellenized Jews. In other words, these are Jews, first early century church, professing faith in Jesus as Messiah, but not living in Jerusalem, perhaps living in a place like Rome. I could give you many reasons why that's likely the case, but I don't think that would be the best use of our time this morning. Bottom line, when you think of the audience of Hebrews, you're looking at the first readers here were first century professing Jewish Christians who lived in Gentile regions. And because of that, the book will show it very clearly, there was persecution and trial and affliction that was coming upon them. And there was a danger, or there was a desire by many, if not most in this congregation, to leave what is difficult, to leave Christianity, to leave Jesus as Messiah, and to go back to what was culturally comfortable to them, to go back to their Jewish forms of worship, to go back to their sacrifices, to go back away from Christ to that which will not bring them suffering, to that which will relieve them from persecution. And that's the audience here. I think this reminds us that it is a grave error to think that a profession of faith in Jesus as the Christ is the same thing as faith in Jesus as the Christ. Let me say that again. It's an error to think that a profession of faith in Jesus as Christ is the same thing as faith in Jesus as Christ. It's true for the first audience of Hebrews, which is what the author here is going to be referencing, and it's true for us, though we are not Jews. We may not be tempted to go back to Judaism, but there is a temptation to leave Christ nonetheless for every generation of every ethnicity. This seems to be the main concern for the writing of the book of Hebrews. How does one know if a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is real? How does one know if it's genuine? How does one know if there's true faith? If it's truly in Christ? And the answer that seems to come over and over again through Hebrews is a simple one. Do they continue in faith in Jesus Christ? How does one know that he believes in Christ? Do you continue believing in Christ? How does one know if he has rested in Jesus? Do you rest in Jesus? If you were to ask me how I know that I'm alive today, which would be a really weird thing to ask me, but if you were to ask me that, how do you know you're alive today? I probably would not go to my files and pull out my birth certificate and say, well, right here it's written down that I was born on this date, and it was signed, so there's proof right there I'm alive. You know how I would tell you I'm alive today? I'm breathing. How do you know you've believed in Christ? Well, it's written in my Bible. I got saved on such and such. Are you believing? Are you resting? Are you walking in faith? That's how you know that you have believed, is that you do believe. That's the argument of Hebrews. And so that leads us to the first rail in our train tracks, the first parallel line that will run through the book of Hebrews. All through the book, the apostle, whoever he is, warns of the danger of spiritual apostasy. Now, apostasy, or Christian apostasy, spiritual apostasy, is simply turning from confidence in Jesus Christ, from hope and rest in Jesus Christ, to anything else. It's turning from Christ. That's apostasy. Hebrews has a strong opening. We already read it. I'll read it again. 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God has spoken to us through his Son. There is a finality in that language there. God has spoken in a final sense. God has spoken in the ultimate sense through Jesus Christ. No other prophets, no other explanation needs to come. When we have heard Jesus, we have heard the last word on things. We've heard the last word on eternal things. We've heard the last word on revelatory things. We've heard the last word on things in Jesus. That's what he's getting at in the opening of these words. Now, that's my sermon for next week, so I'm not going to get too far into that. But the assumption then is made, or the implication is then brought up. So if Christ is the final word, hold on to Christ. Hold on to his words. Look at the Son. Think of the Son. But immediately upon saying that, or nearly immediately upon saying that, the author of Hebrews will give routine warnings, one right after the other, about not hearing the Son. What happens when one doesn't hold on to Christ as the final word? Chapter 2, look there at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, the Son, right? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him? We neglect. Chapter 3, the next chapter, verses 1. The author writes, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Hear the Son. But then notice verse 12 of that same chapter. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1, the next chapter. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Look at verse 11 of that same chapter. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This rail, this warning to the professing church of the real danger of apostasy, actually goes all throughout nearly every chapter of Hebrews. has some warning about apostasy, turning away, falling away, moving away from Christ in it. It's a very real danger for them and for us. And he does it in sort of a staccato format, almost like he's giving a theological argument, and then he'll just interrupt himself constantly with warnings of apostasy. Don't turn from Christ. And while we are not a Jewish first century church, we must take these warnings seriously as well. Those who profess faith in Christ Jesus may indeed drift away from Christ's sufficiency, depart from the living God, and fail to enter God's rest. But you might say, don't we believe that one who is saved, who is born again, is kept by the power of God? Don't we believe they are eternally secure in Christ? Don't we believe that one cannot lose his salvation or fall away from grace? And I would answer, absolutely. Just like Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no way to become unborn again. There is no way to become unelect. There's no way to fall from God's grace in salvation. Our own church covenant and confessions affirm these scriptural truths. But you see, Hebrews is not about falling from grace or losing one's salvation. God's covenant promises are in no danger of failing. But one's profession is of another story. It's not about losing one's salvation, but about whether that salvation was truly possessed in the first place or not. It's not my baptism, my being able to identify a date of salvation, a prayer, a decision, a profession, even the strength of my faith that is the mark of genuine faith. See, those who have truly believed in Christ will continue to believe in Christ only because he preserves them. And those who turn from trusting and living in Christ, though they are members of Grace Baptist Church, though they are members of the very early church that knew the apostles personally, those who turn from trusting and living in Christ, though they made perhaps convincing professions and even believed those professions themselves, maybe they even claimed to be saved because they said the prayer or whatever, made a sort of decision for God. But those who turn from trusting in Christ are not Christians and never were Christians. They believe something. They believed in some measure, perhaps, but they will not enter God's rest. This is the first parallel line or the rail that will be constantly seen throughout the book of Hebrews. It's a very real and fitting warning to us of the danger of spiritual apostasy, turning from faith in Christ alone. Rail two, the other set of the train tracks, is the antidote to falling away from Christ, the solution against apostasy. So if the first rail is don't fall away, hold on to Christ, the second rail that runs right through it is this is how. And this is the main theological argument of the book. This is how you don't fall away. And it's simply this. See Jesus Christ so supremely better than anyone or anything else, and you cannot fall away. When you see Christ as supreme, when you see Christ as all you have and all you need, when you see Jesus as the only hope for your salvation, when you see yourselves as a wretch and Jesus as the hope of wretches, when you truly see this, not just glance at it, when this is your gaze, that will keep you from falling. Focusing on Christ. So many seek to keep from falling by focusing on their work, their effort. I just got to work on not falling. I got to stay true to Christ. And the idea is that actually that's the backwards. If you don't want to fall from Christ, get your eyes off yourself and look at Christ. When you see him as he is, when you see him as all glorious, eternal, immortal, when you see him as victorious, when you see him as just and righteous, and when you see him as holy, and when you see Jesus Christ as merciful and gracious, and you see Jesus Christ as the only sufficiency for sinners, how could you not how can you turn to anything else? And that's the theme through Hebrews. See Christ as better. See him as better. Now this rail is fantastic, and this is really the bulk of the book. The main theological argument is see Christ as better. I need to apologize at the beginning here. Pardon my crude sketches. I was working through the book of Hebrews, and sometimes it helps me to draw pictures and sketches to kind of visual theology of the book. And so I put these together to kind of help me. Maybe they'll help you as well. But kind of dividing the book up in these different ways of looking at it. And the first section of Hebrews shows Christ is better than the Hebrews heroes or the Jews heroes that they had. They had many people they looked at. In chapter 1, for example, the author of Hebrews begins by pointing out the absolute superiority of Jesus, the Son of God. Not only is he better than anything, but specifically, you look at him as the final word from heaven, and for a Jew, there are others important individuals or important beings that communicate. Angels and Moses, the two most important communicators in all of Israel's history, the two most important words from heaven, you could say. In fact, Jews believe that angels were present at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and angels and Moses together gave the law, God's communion from heaven. And so it's very interesting that the author of Hebrews opens up by saying, yeah, angels are amazing. They are ministering spirits. They are fires of God. And Jesus is better than angels. He says in 2:1, as we already read, 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and obedient disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Angels are great. They gave a message, but the salvation came through the word of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the angels. I mean, if angels speak and people pass out, when Jesus speaks, they come alive. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. It was said that angels and Moses, as I said, were present in the giving of the law, but no other Jew has experienced a great heritage in all of Israel's history than Moses, the great deliverer of Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I already read this, but I want to read it again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. See Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, what he'll do in chapter 3 is there'll be more warnings of apostasy. Like I said, he kind of interrupts himself with warnings of falling away. And then he'll move on to another important Hebrew hero, Joshua. I mean, if Moses was great, he gave them the law. Joseph gave them the land. But chapter 3 and chapter 4 will all express how it is that as great as Joshua was, he couldn't give them what they needed most of all. He couldn't give them faith. And so most of them did not enter into God's rest, his true eternal rest. Even though they entered into Canaan, they didn't enter into a Sabbath rest, because Jesus is better than Joshua. And Jesus is better than the Sabbath, the rest of Canaan. He's an eternal rest. And you go on in chapter 3 and 4 and describe Jesus as better than Joshua. So whether it's the angels, Moses, or Joshua, the Hebrew heroes in the forming of the nation, don't go back there. Christ is better. Hold on to Christ. But he moves on in the book of Hebrews from chapters 5 through 10, which is the largest section of the book of Hebrews, the largest theological section. He's going to describe this and get into detail on the superiority of Christ is better than the priestly system. And chapter 5 and 6, once again, warnings of apostasy. He kind of what he'll kind of do in 5 is he'll say, so I want to move on to talk to you about the priestly system and how Jesus is better than the priestly system. And then he'll stop himself and he'll say, but I can't write about this because you're dull. You don't listen. You're not paying attention. You want to go back. And so then he'll give a warning about the danger of going back. And then in chapter 7, he brings it back, at end of chapter 6, he brings it back again to the priestly system. In 6:19, look in your Bibles, this is what the author writes. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then what he'll do through the rest of 5 through 10 is he's going to describe the priestly system. He's going to talk about several aspects of it. In chapter 7, verse 11, he's going to say again, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the first thing about the priestly system he's going to say is Jesus is a better priest. Christ is a better priest. Aaron had all kinds of failures and faults, and his sons had all kinds of failures and faults. The biggest fault of all that they had is they died and didn't rise again. But Christ is a better priest because he lives now, having resurrected, to intercede and supplicate for his people. He's a priest of a different order altogether. But he'll go in chapter 8, and he'll say that not only is Christ a better priest, but Jesus Christ is a better covenant. 8:6, he says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better priest, better covenant. Chapter 9, he's going to tell us that Christ is a better sanctuary or a better temple. 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He's saying this, Christ is a better sanctuary, he's a better temple, he's a better tabernacle because he's real. He's uncreated. Was it made by human hands? And finally, in this section, the author of Hebrews really kind of hits his high point, and some of these are some of those towering, majestic peaks we're going to hit on our train ride. Is he going to say, best of all, he's a better sacrifice. The better sacrifice. 10:11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's a better sacrifice because it was the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons, doves, and all these things. But he comes as the perfect man, the perfect God, and he offers himself as the sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice. So Christ is better. He's better than the Hebrew heroes, angels, Moses, Joshua. He's better than the Hebrew priests, Aaron and Levi, better covenant, better tabernacle, better sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews makes a turn here in chapter 10. Again, another warning about falling away, but he makes a turn. And he gives, I think, the main verses. If you want to memorize the main verses of Hebrews, this is them. Hebrews 10, 19 through 27 are the main verses of Hebrews. It's the application of it. Oh, or sorry, 25. Let me just read that paragraph. Therefore, that's how he sets it apart. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Three imperatives in that text give the application of Christ is better. Therefore, draw near to Christ, hold fast to Christ, and help one another. That's what he is saying there. Go on to Christ. He ends chapter 10 before he moves, and this ends kind of a transition with that imperative, and he ends chapter 10 with a word of assurance and encouragement after that strong warning. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not like those who draw back. We truly are holding on to Christ. We aren't like those who draw away. We draw toward. We come near. We hold fast. And we help one another. Everyone understands the big transition in Hebrews chapter 11, right? I mean, it's a passage of scripture people have constantly memorized. And the track, if you could say, kind of takes a turn here. And some have thought that Hebrews 11 seems a little out of place because it's often called the heroes of faith chapter, the faith chapter. It really fits in the context. Well, what is he doing here? What he's going to do is in a kind of a short biographical sketches, he's going to go through various famous Jewish people. One Gentile he brings in the mix here that converted Judaism, but he'd go through these various Jewish people or Hebrew history. He begins with creation, and then he moves to Abel and Enoch. And Enoch, he speaks of the Enoch was taken. He didn't die. And Noah, who by faith built the ark. And Abraham and Sarah, who by faith they endured hardship and trial and dwelling in tents and not living as kings and queens as they were. Then the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then he speaks of Moses, who led the people out. And then the people of Israel, as they gathered around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho came down, and Rahab, who was saved by faith there. And then Gideon and Samson and Jephthah. Those are different judges. And then he speaks of David and Samuel and the prophets. And he concludes with any number of unnamed individuals, many others who are not named. And his purpose is this. As he opened to chapter 11 with the definition of faith, his purpose is to say, look at all these people. They didn't apostatize. They didn't turn back. And they had every reason to turn back. One, they never saw what you got to see. They never saw the Messiah. They never saw, and they didn't know the whole story. They only knew bits and pieces of it. And besides that, they were bad. They sinned. They failed often, but they didn't turn back from looking for Christ. They didn't turn back from seeing the Messiah as better. And so, for example, with Abraham, he didn't let the fact that he was a wanderer in the desert keep him from looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. They moved in faith forward. They endured in faith forward. They didn't apostatize. They believed. And what is the secret? What is the antidote for their lack of apostasy? Why didn't they turn back? Look at Hebrews 11, 39. And these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And here's what he says. This is where the two rails get as close together as they can. Don't apostatize. Look, these people had enduring faith. And how did they have enduring faith? How did they do it? How did Abraham and Sarah do it? How did Jacob do it? How did Isaac do it? How did Rahab believe? How did that all happen? They saw Jesus the Christ, though he wasn't named to them as Jesus yet. They saw the Christ as better, and they fixed their gaze on him, and they ran the race that was before them with faith in Christ alone. And the implication that he goes with is, so let us follow their example. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Get our eyes off of ourselves. Get our eyes off the sin which besets us and the sin of other people and how it besets them. And let's stop talking about how everybody else did it wrong and they did this and this happened there. And this is not, the church is not this and my family's not this and all these things and the world's right or just falling down around me and all the, put that aside. Look to Jesus and run the race with enduring faith. Focus on Christ. See Christ as better than anything else and anyone else offered in this world. And you will finish. We will finish like the people listed in Hebrews 11. That brings us to the final section, 12 through 13, these last two chapters, where he essentially says, how do we run the race? Run it this way, with endurance. It's a marathon. With urgency. Discipline will help you with that. With peace and holiness toward one another. Look to Christ. Run that race with grace, relying on God's word. Run that race even with fear, a healthy concern for righteousness. Run that race with love toward one another, and run that race with submission to those shepherds who watch out for you. That's how he'll finish up the book here, with these very practical, very staccato-like format of running the race. Finally, he ends the book just so fantastically and so simply. In chapter 13, verse 22, this is the greatest application for the ending of a sermon, if you think of Hebrews as a sermon that I've ever read. 13:22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. That's his conclusion. Listen, hear the exhortation. I didn't have much time to write. These two rails make up this train track that run through the book of Hebrews. Beware of apostasy. That is, do not draw back from Christ. And see and believe that Jesus Christ is better than anyone or anything else that might seek to gain your trust. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get off mission. Focus on Christ. It's very easy in our world today to get focused for God's people, for God's church, to get focused on politics, to get focused on current events, to get focused on the felt needs of people, to get focused on programs, activities, many things. Very easy to get focused on sin, failure, in one another, in leaders. If we turn our eyes toward anything other than Jesus Christ, we are in danger of turning from Christ. The classic allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in the 17th century, tells the story of a young man named Pilgrim. Many of you have read the book, you understand it. Pilgrim repents of his sin and unbelief, leaving his doomed hometown, aptly named the City of Destruction, in search of salvation and eternal life. Shortly after leaving the City of Destruction, Bunyan describes in allegorical form him going through the wicket gate, he calls it. The wicket gate, wicket, not wicked, the wicket gate essentially stood for God's grace. He went through God's grace to the cross. And on the other side of the wicket gate is the cross, where if you read the story, he loses his burden. He goes on and his name is changed to Christian. And then he runs the Christian life, walks the Christian life in this way. At the cross, he's given a scroll with precious promises from the king written, and then he's to hold it dear to his heart, that precious scroll with those promises in it. The rest of the book reads with beauty, describing the journey of Christian to heaven, the celestial city. At the end of the book, Christian and his companion, Hopeful, are nearing the celestial city. They'd been warned by certain shepherds in the Delectable Mountains, that's the mountains just before they reach the end. They've been warned by certain shepherds they must not deviate from the straight path to the celestial city. They must not let go of those promises that they're holding on to. And the shepherds warn them there will be many along the way that will try to distract them in the last remaining little bit. One of those characters that they'd been watching from behind kind of follow in the distance was a man named Ignorance. Ignorance came from a nearby city named Conceit. And he did not pass through the wicket gate. He did not have the promises, although he claimed that he was on his journey to the celestial city just as Christian and Hopeful were. So this intrigued Christian and Hopeful. So they have a lengthy conversation with Ignorance to how could he have this assurance, this confidence that he would be let in if he didn't go by the way of the wicket gate. Through their much conversation, Ignorance had all the theological answers. Ignorance described even the fact that he understood that salvation was justification by Christ dying for sinners. And he described all the answers. And Ignorance was confident that his profession, his good heart of faith, would gain him entrance into the celestial city. Christian and Hopeful warned him that unless he had those precious promises, unless he went through the wicket gate, through the way of the cross, he would not have no assurance of getting in. And this, of course, and that his heart was deceitful and he should not trust the good profession of his heart. This offended Ignorance and he breaks off from them. Now what's interesting is the book, the allegory takes a turn here and it begins to speak of Christian and Hopeful, a beautiful illustration of death as they cross the river of death and head into the celestial city, and they are brought into the celestial city and they are rejoicing and everything, all the bad is gone, no more tears, and they're in heaven and rejoicing. And you would think that's how Bunyan would end his book, the story. But that's not how he ends Pilgrim's Progress. He ends with one more look at Ignorance. You see, Ignorance at the very end gets to the river of death and he pays a ferryman named Vain Hope to take him across. He knocks on the door of heaven, but having no scroll with precious promises, the gatekeeper says, "I never knew you," and binds him and casts him into outer darkness. The last words of Christian, penned by Bunyan, before the book ends, hauntingly tell this truth. "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Then I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Dear friends, there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. There is a way to hell through Grace Baptist Church. It is what the author of Hebrews is so concerned with, and why I preach the gospel week in and week out. Even though I preach the gospel, we preach the gospel to members of the church. Because the sure sign of saving faith of Christ is enduring faith in Christ. Heed the warnings of Hebrews. Do not trust your righteousness. Do not trust your heart's goodness. Do not hope in your knowledge of Jesus. Do not hope in your devotion to Christ. Do not have faith in your faith. Do not trust in your professions, your tears of remorse, your decisions, your commitments to God, or your parents' commitments, or whatever. But set our hope on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. He is better than anyone and everything you could rest in. He is the eternal Son of God who has lived the life you could not and died the death we dare not. What you will hear in our study through the book of Hebrews may be the most important thing you hear in the foreseeable future. Heaven and hell, the eternal soul, hangs in the balance of what this book describes. Will we rest in Christ alone, or will we turn from Christ and be found to be mere professors rather than true possessors of Christ? I urge you, don't miss this study. Don't miss this book. We need it.